Well, in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes this striking statement. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I wonder how you would complete this statement. For me, to live is what or who? For many, the answer might be success, passing exams, promotion, awards, making as much money as I can, football, food, travel, family, perhaps my husband, my girlfriend, my kids. Some would reply, drink, drugs, hard partying. To live is what? And to die? The end, oblivion, nothingness, the beginning perhaps of some kind of afterlife, the moment before judgment. For Paul, to live was Christ. The original is emphatic. For me, to live, Christ, and to die, gain, great gain. So I want to look with you at this section of Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi. Philippi was in Macedonia. Today it's northern Greece. And we could just focus on that one verse. But instead, I'd like to overview with you verses 12 to 26. And I want to just sketch out some important background to begin with. And particularly for us to see the Philippians' concerns. The Philippians know that Paul is a prisoner. It's mentioned here in verse 13 and 14. Literally, he's in chains. We think most probably in Rome. Caesar's household is mentioned at the very end of this letter. Paul was appointed as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he proved to be an outstanding evangelist and church planter. Churches have been planted by him in Cyprus, in Turkey, in Greece, probably in the Balkans. Paul has preached in many great cities like Ephesus and Athens and Corinth. The church in Philippi was planted by him in about AD 49 or 50. But later on a visit to Jerusalem, Paul was attacked by an angry Jewish mob, and he was then arrested as an assumed troublemaker by the Romans. Then as a prisoner, he was transferred to Caesarea on the northwest coast of Israel, and he was kept there for 2 years. And the Roman governor at the time, Felix, he could see Paul had done nothing deserving of death or punishment, but because he wanted to pacify the Jewish leaders, it was easier to just let Paul languish there. And when Paul's case was heard again by a new governor, Festus, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen, and he appealed to Caesar to hear his case in Rome. And his request was granted, and arrangements were made to transfer him to Rome. On the sea voyage, you might remember, Paul's ship was caught in a fearful storm. He was shipwrecked along with all those on board, the other prisoners, the sailors, the soldiers on the island of Malta. They all miraculously survived. They spent 3 months on Malta before sailing in another ship for Sicily and then the mainland of Italy. And so eventually Paul reached Rome. He was held there under house arrest. He was allowed visitors, but he was chained to a Roman soldier constantly. 18 inches, 1.5 feet. That was the normal length of the chain to which a prisoner was attached to a Roman soldier. Day and night, month after month, whether he was awake or whether he was trying to sleep, Paul was 18 inches from a Roman soldier, a few feet at most. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Paul spent 2 years there, awaiting trial, and it appears that it was as he was nearing his trial that he wrote this letter to the Philippians. So it's been about 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, that Paul's been a prisoner, and the year is now about AD 61 or 62. And the Philippians, they are very concerned for Paul. This man who first brought the gospel to them. They are troubled by the whole situation as they see it. And in their great love and respect for Paul, they've sent to Paul a man called Epaphroditus with a financial gift for Paul. In those days, Paul, even as a prisoner, he'd have to pay for his rented house in Rome, for food, for drink, for anything else that he needed as a prisoner. And Epaphroditus has travelled hundreds of miles to bring this money to Paul and to take care of him. And Epaphroditus has told Paul about some of the Philippians concerned. And there are three things that they are particularly concerned about. The first is that Paul is in prison. I'm sure many of you, your children, young people or older, you've seen maps of Paul's missionary journeys. Paul travelled extensively. Amazing when you stop to think about it. He preached in markets, he preached in rented halls, he preached in private houses. He was a great private and public teacher and preacher. But now for 4 years, Paul has been confined to a cell or a room. For 4 years, he's been a chained man. This man, the Lord Jesus, appointed to be an apostle. And so from the open roads he'd travelled in Asia and Europe, Paul seems to have ended up in a cul-de-sac, a dead end in Rome. And we learn from this letter and from the book of Acts as well that the Philippians had generously supported Paul in his missionary work. In the years after he first visited Philippi, they've repeatedly sent him money to support him in his evangelistic work. And with Paul's imprisonment, we can understand it. They are fretting that this work of evangelism, of gospel preaching, of church planting has been dramatically curtailed. And secondly, they're concerned that they've heard that in Rome, certain preachers are criticizing Paul. Now, we don't know how the Christian faith came to Rome, but there does not seem to have been a recognized mother church. There seem to have been numerous meetings, house churches, we could call them. But they probably began independently. Perhaps some Jews who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Jews from Rome who were converted at Pentecost. Perhaps they travelled back to Rome and began their meetings there. And other Christians, Rome was, of course, a great metropolis, a great centre. Christians travelled from other parts of the empire, they ended up in Rome and they began their own meetings in their own languages. And there was a measure of fragmentation. There were many gatherings, many different leaders. And the Philippians have heard that some of these leaders are criticising Paul. We'll come to what they may have been saying and why later on. But they are running him down while he's a prisoner, unable to defend himself publicly. So this great apostle, so used by the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered so much for Jesus, so loved by the Philippians, he was being slandered by Christian leaders while he was under arrest. And then the third thing they're worried about is that Paul could be executed. His trial is approaching. It could be a capital one. The charge is certainly a capital one, so Paul could be beheaded. Rome really could be a dead end for Paul. And they are worried that they may never see him again. And in the verses that we're looking at this evening, Paul is seeking to reassure the Philippians. And he explains to them that his imprisonment has been for the best. It's been for the benefit of both believers and unbelievers. Paul is thankful for what has happened as a result of his imprisonment. And the future for him personally is bright. So Paul addresses the Philippians' concerns, but as he does so, he reveals his own thinking, his own priorities. Paul loved Jesus Christ. He wanted Jesus Christ to be glorified more than anything else. So I want to think about how Paul responded to those three areas of concern that the Philippians have, and then bring three closing reflections very briefly. And the first thing that we can see here is that Christ is more important to Paul than his freedom. For 4 years, Paul's been chained up. He's been awaiting trial. He's not a free man. But through his imprisonment, many people have come to know that he's been imprisoned not for a common crime, but, verse 13, for Christ. Paul is being guarded by a rotating team of soldiers drawn from Caesar's elite personal bodyguards. Dozens of soldiers are taking it in turn to guard Paul. They're overhearing every conversation that Paul has with a friend, every Bible reading, every prayer. They've heard Paul's talk many times about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and he's described to them his own dramatic conversion on the Damascus road. And he set out the evidence for his beliefs to unbelieving Jews and probably unbelieving Gentiles too, who visited him, and probably preached sermons to small groups of Christians as well who visited him, Jews and Gentiles. And no doubt Paul speaks directly to the soldiers if they're ready to listen, breaks up the boredom for them. Paul had known for many years before his imprisonment that he must head for Rome. He wanted to make Christ known, to present the claims of Christ in Caesar's capital city. And through his imprisonment, he's been able to do just that. Soldiers are talking about Christ in the Imperial Passage, chapter 4, verse 22. There are Christians in Caesar's household, in the palace itself in Rome. And through his imprisonment, other Christians, other brothers and sisters, they have been emboldened. They put their head above the parapet. They've stepped out. They've spoken up. You know, sometimes it needs somebody else to suffer for others to be emboldened. It needs somebody to be laid aside for others to take up the challenge. And Paul's not looking for sympathy then. He doesn't have a martyr spirit. He's not a prisoner of Rome, but he's in chains for Jesus Christ. And Paul sees that the gospel has been advanced then, not despite his imprisonment, but because of his imprisonment. And let me just say then, by way of application, that sometimes we might feel very restricted. We may have children to look after. We might have to care for an elderly member of our family. We may feel that we're sick and frail and we can't do what we used to do. We may feel tied down to our work or to our studies. But God can give us opportunities with our children, with our relatives, with a fellow student or colleague, the carers who come to look after us. And sometimes, what an impact one conversion can have. One person who is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of a couple of people who've spoken in the past in Chesham. One, a gifted evangelist, one of very able missionaries now back in the UK. But they were both converted the same way. They were just sitting opposite. They were at work, sitting at a desk, and there was a young Christian sitting opposite them who spoke to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you know about something about Johnny Erickson, the quadriplegic in America. And she has a meditation on the verses that we're looking at. And she says that her wheelchair has been the cause of many crazy conversations, and especially in elevators or lifts. And she describes how a man next to her once remarked, "What's a nice looking girl like you doing in a thing like that?" And she looked up in surprise and replied, "Well, sir, I'm serving the Lord in this thing." And she went on to describe how she, Johnny and friends, were giving wheelchairs and Bibles to disabled people around the world. And she reflects on Philippians chapter 1, and that what has happened to her really has served to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. She may not be in chains for Christ, but she's in a wheelchair for Christ. She says, my quadriplegia isn't a hindrance or a barrier, rather like Paul's prison. My circumstances have created new and unusual opportunities for the gospel. The jailer might never have heard about Jesus had it not been for Paul's imprisonment. That man in the elevator might never have heard about him either had it not been for this wheelchair kick-starting an unusual conversation. And she says, your problems and difficult life circumstances, your health challenges, your struggling marriage, your financial problems, your prison, your suffering, it's not a hindrance to the gospel. God has allowed these hardships in order to create exceptional occasions to talk about the power and the reality of the Lord in your life. How have your hardships given you an unusual platform from which to share the gospel? I heard a lovely story recently in the Association of Churches to which we belong. There was a very active man who earlier this year suffered a very, very severe stroke. And it's been a long recovery period, and the physiotherapist, the speech therapist are working on him. And the speech therapist said to him, got to the point where he said, we want you to, to give yourself kind of an aim when it comes to speaking. You know, something you'd like to be able to do again. And, you know, to make that your target. And he said, I'd like to be able to preach a sermon. And so they said, okay then, you prepare a short sermon. And then this man who suffered this stroke preached to those speech therapists the little sermon, the gospel message that he'd prepared. Every cloud has a silver lining. And Christ has been glorified through Paul's imprisonment, and Christ is more important to Paul than his own freedom. And then Christ is more important to Paul than his reputation. Christians in Rome have been emboldened generally by Paul's presence there. But the Philippians have heard that while Paul's being confined in his house in Rome, some professing Christians who are actually preachers were trying to stir up trouble for him. We don't have many details about those preachers in Rome. Apparently, they were endeavouring to undermine Paul's reputation and to build up their own. They were criticising while Paul was a prisoner with his arms behind his back, really, unable to defend himself. Perhaps they were saying, for instance, that it was due to Paul's own arrogance and obstinacy that he remained a prisoner, nothing to do with the gospel at all. And meanwhile, they were, as we'd say, empire building. I read something by a man who's been a long-term missionary in the country of Albania last year, and he talked about the blessings the country's experienced, the blessings the churches have experienced, but also the problems. And he says that it's said that Balkan culture tends to produce arrogant leaders. If so, the church is not immune to this. There is certainly a party spirit evident among some churches, which is not a good sign. I'm not talking about doctrinal distinctives, but a jockeying for influence and power which can have negative repercussions. And Paul, then, he's having his reputation rubbished while he's a prisoner. And the Philippians are very upset about this. And Paul replies to this in verses 15 to 18. And first of all, he points out that not every Christian is like this. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. As for the others, well, they're not the kind of false teachers that Paul condemns in chapter 3 of this letter, and many of his other letters too. They are not complete charlatans. They are preaching the gospel of Christ, even if they're being driven by jealousy, by rivalry, by the selfish ambition. So how does Paul feel about this? That he's being slandered while he's suffering as a criminal? And that there are men preaching the gospel out of pride and spite? Well, how does he feel? He says, verse 18, he's glad. He's glad. So what, says Paul? It doesn't bother me. I'm not too worried that some are preaching Christ out of the wrong motives. Others are preaching for the right motives, but they're all preaching Christ. And that's what matters to me. I'm just pleased that they are preaching Christ. And again, we can see that Paul is not throwing a pity party. And what Paul says here teaches us to rejoice when other people are preaching the true gospel. I can't speak with any authority about Twickenham, but I believe, in fact, I'm sure that in Chesham there are other Christians, other church leaders, thank God, who are preaching the gospel from the right motives. And that is great. Sure, I don't agree with them about everything. There are areas, some are important than others, where I think they're mistaken. But they're preaching the gospel because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are being blessed through the message. I should be able to rejoice in that. But elsewhere, if not in Cheshire, then other places, there are men of a different spirit. They are autocratic. They are highly critical of others. Perhaps one or two are highly critical of me. There is something of, in my opinion, of a cult of personality about their churches. There is something of empire building about their ministries. And yet I believe they are true Christians. I believe they are preaching the gospel of Christ. Don't we often thank God ourselves that God can draw straight lines using crooked sticks? So I'm not going to get too worked up. I'm going to ask God to sanctify them as he sees fit, but rejoice when I hear of people converted and established through their ministries. Plenty of people are preaching error. Let's be glad that they're preaching truth. So this cloud too, it has a silver lining for Paul. Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is being glorified. And Christ is more important to Paul than his reputation. And then the third thing, Christ is more important to Paul than his freedom, than his reputation. The third thing is that Christ is more important to Paul than life or death. He's nearing his trial. If he's acquitted, he'll be free. But if he's convicted, he'll be executed. Would he live or would he die? He says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." But there is an ambiguity in the Greek as there is in the English. Is that deliverance from death? Or is it death that delivers Paul from this life to enjoy eternal life with Christ? He is hinting that he is in a win-win situation. But whatever, he wants to glorify Christ by showing courage. It would be easy for him to deny Christ, to deny him outright, or to compromise in some lesser way in order to obtain his release and to save his neck. And Paul expects and he hopes that he'll have the courage not to do that, not to compromise, but to be faithful. It would be easy if he were convicted to give way to fear, as though he didn't believe that there was a blissful heaven awaiting him. And Paul is keen not to bring any shame on Christ, but he wants to show courage so that now, as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you know, we hear, don't we, tragically sometimes about mass shootings, especially in the United States, but we've had them in the UK, of course, as well. The first one I remember distinctly was in 1999 in Columbine High School near Denver, Colorado. And there was a young woman there called Cassie Bernal. And her life had been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gunmen who came into the school, among other things, they were targeting Christians. And they came with a gun and they put it to Cassie Bernal's head and they said simply to her, one of the other students saw this, they said, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes." And that was it. And she'd written at the end of the night before to a friend, she'd written a letter to a friend and she'd written at the end, "P.S. Honestly, I want to live completely for God. It's hard and scary, but totally worth it." We think about Christians in Nigeria and elsewhere, and you know, Islamic radicals capture them, and they, you know, they say, "Well, if you make the confession, there is only, you know, one God but Allah. If you make the confession, we'll spare your life." No. How many Christians have lost their lives being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in that situation? And so we learn from Paul that death itself is an opportunity to glorify Christ, our last opportunity in this world. I was at the 70th birthday party of a very intelligent man, an atheist, a few years ago, and he was laughing and joking, but he admitted that he just refused to think about death. But Christians can face death with confidence. Of course, we don't like the idea of dying, the process of dying, but we can glorify Christ in death. We have a hope, a sure hope, and that is a great thing. So death, it may not be pleasant, but it's not a terror to us, whether it be by cancer or car crash or whatever it might be. The writer of the Hebrews, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Remember how John Wesley said about the early Methodists, he said, "My people die well." But would Paul prefer to live or die? It is a difficult decision. He says, "Yeah, which shall I choose?" Verse 22, which shall I choose? "I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." The Christian's view of the world to come is Christ-centered. And the Lord Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And we know he said to the dying thief, "Truly, today you'll be with me in paradise." And we could multiply references like that. And Paul has, there's this kind of tug of war. He's pulled in both directions as he thinks, do I want to live or die? If he thought in only personal terms, he'd prefer to die. To die is gain. "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul wants to be with Jesus, but he can't think in those narrow individualistic terms. And as he thinks about his trial, he can't but think about what's best for the Philippian Christians and what's best for them is that he remain in the flesh that he's able to visit them, that he's able to minister to them. Verse 25, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. They will rejoice that Christ has delivered Paul, that he's made a way for Paul to be with them again, to minister to them again. They will say, only Christ could have done this. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done. So Paul chooses the life he described in verse 21. To live is Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, it's spelled out in verse 22. Fruitful labor. To live is serving Christ, working for Christ. Personally, he would rather die and be with Christ. But if not, laboring fruitfully is a silver lining to this cloud for Paul. Many times I feel intensely I'd like to be with Christ, I'd like to be done with suffering, I'd like to be done with sin, to be filled with love. But there's Chris, there are my girls, there is my mum, there is the congregation in Chesham, there are many others to think about. What opportunities may Christ graciously yet give me to glorify his name? And what opportunities may you yet be given? There's, the old hymn goes, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. We are immortal until our work is done. If we're still alive, there's still a work for Jesus for you and me to do. Christ is more important to Paul than life or death. Three closing reflections. Paul loved Christ. He loved Christ. Once he hated Christ, once he persecuted his followers, now he loves him. And he sets out in his letter some of the reasons why he loves Christ. There is the staggering humility of Christ. The eternal Son of God became a man and died a shameful, agonizing death on the cross. And there's his resurrection. God raised him from the dead and glorified him. And Paul has seen him and heard him. And through faith in Christ, Paul has been declared right with God, justified. He knows he's forgiven. He's accepted. He's welcomed. His rule-keeping as a Pharisee could never bring confidence like that. But Christ has. And he knows Christ's power in his weakness. And he's this glorious hope of heaven. He loves Christ. He loves Christ. Do you know these things? Do they mean anything to you? Paul writes in Galatians, that beautiful verse, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does this move you to respond in return in any way at all? And Paul wanted to glorify Christ the most. That's the second thing. He puts the glory of Christ before what most people would consider his own self-interest. He was ready to suffer discomfort. He was ready to be slandered. He was ready to die or to live and labor for Christ. He wants to do what will most glorify Christ. Is it imprisonment? Then let him be imprisoned. Is it death? Then let him die. Is it life? Then let him live. Is it freedom? Then let him be free. And I think there's a connection in our verses with what Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 to 11. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Discernment, the things that are excellent. You know, you and I, we have choices, don't we, about doing some choices about doing what's right or what's wrong, but also choices of a good, better, best nature. What is the best? What's the best way to use my health, to use the gifts God's given me, to use my time, to use my money? There are those big decisions about marriage and children and work. What's best? Retirement. What's our attitude? Do we say, oh, I've done my bit, others can do theirs now? Or do we recognise that even if we can't do what we used to do, we can still do something for Jesus? And there are those small decisions. How do I spend this 15 minutes? How do I spend this £10? Paul wanted to glorify Christ the most. That's how he thought about things. How can I glorify Christ the most? And then Paul is persuaded, lastly, that God will fulfill his desires to glorify Christ. He longed to witness to Christ in Rome, and he did. He wanted to be with Christ, but he wanted even more to see the Philippians again and to be able to glorify Christ in his ministry among them. And he was persuaded that God would grant to him that desire. And if you come at a decision fervently and prayerfully, God will honour that. Let us be honest. Let me be honest. We are often sidetracked. We lose our ways. We stumble in a thousand times, thousand times. But don't we want to be back on track and to glorify Christ in the situation we are in today? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. For me, Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray together now. Our God, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that we can see that Paul was just captured by the love of Christ and that his own heart was overflowing with love for Jesus. And our God, we pray that you might do that work in our lives. And Lord, if our hearts are cold, we pray, O God, that you'll stir them up to love you, to long to glorify the Lord Jesus. Not Lord, to be forced, but to live freely, voluntarily, willingly, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this week, we pray. Help us in the decisions that we have to take to glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives, Lord, and one day in our deaths. So, our God, be with us, we pray. Bless us, help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.